Great stuff. Do keep your Bibles open to page 1784 as we get into it. And hello, everyone. Welcome along to Teacher Gully this morning. Let me add my welcome, excuse me, to that of Rick's earlier on as we continue our way through Philippians. I'm Dave, for those I've not met before. It's great to be here with you. And as we start having a look, Paul now turns to his own personal experience in the first chapter here. Start by talking about a movie. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Spartacus before. I'm recognizing the fact that the later it gets in the day with our church services here, the less likely people are to have seen that film. There was a lot of nods at the 8:30 service. I suspect there won't be too many at 6 p.m. But Spartacus there shows us a few things. It's a classic movie. It's known for many things, but particularly known for this scene, which takes place towards the end. If you don't know the story of Spartacus, spoilers ahoy. It's a story of a slave rebellion against the Romans. At the end, the survivors from that rebellion are chained together, captured before the conquering general, who demands that they identify Spartacus so that he can be punished, and the rest of the slaves are told they'll be allowed to return to their slavery without being harmed. And what happens instead is that one by one, all of the slaves stand and say, "I am Spartacus," with the result that they all share in the punishment at the end. So the final story there is that they are all punished for him because of their act of standing in solidarity together. They chose a noble death, as we would understand it, rather than betraying the cause for which they have fought. Now, you've probably heard the legacy of that movie, in that a very common modern thing is to, in the face of a particular act of violence or tragedy, to say, "I am whatever it is, I am Paris, I am various causes that we've had," to say that we are standing with those who are suffering in that way. It's that act of solidarity, doing this thing together. As we read through Philippians, as we pick up in verse 12 this morning, we're reminded that last week Paul spoke about partnership in the gospel. He spoke about the Philippians standing as one for that faith that they have in Christ, and his confidence that despite his own personal circumstances, the gospel will continue to go out from them because it's a partnership. Because it's not dependent on the one, but on everyone standing together. Now, he's taken us back in verse 12 to his own personal circumstances, and particularly to his own imprisonment. He is in prison. He's probably chained up. He's made references to his chains back in verse 7, and then again here in verse 13 and 14. Now, I don't know if you reflected on this at all, but most likely, if you imagine a first century prison, if you imagine any kind of dungeon, the chains are fairly redundant, aren't they? You know, if you've thrown someone into a dungeon, if they are suffering from malnutrition, if they're probably a bit on the older side, as Paul is here, you don't really need to chain them to a wall as well. He is not about to rip the bars out of the window and lead a spirited jailbreak. But the chains are more about making a statement. The chains are more about an expression of power, about letting you know that you are a slave, that you are under the complete control of the one who has you chained up. But Paul wants to let the Philippians know that that understanding has been completely flipped upside down. The first thing that he says is, "I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Now, if you were the people hearing Paul write, you would probably think that the church was in trouble. The church is not a huge worldwide organization at this stage. We're still in the early days. The leader, or one of the prominent leaders, has been locked up, and it has the appearance, doesn't it, of a contest for power. You have the church and its leaders representing Jesus, and then you have the representatives of Caesar and the state cult on the other side, and by all appearances, Caesar has won. Paul has been arrested and locked up in prison. But there is more to the story.
And now what's really interesting in the way that Paul goes about this passage is that he doesn't want to reassure the people that he is writing to about them, or at least he doesn't just want to do that. He wants them to see that what looks on the surface like a defeat is in fact a victory. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Not only is the gospel not slowed in its expansion, God's kingdom, he says it has gone out even further than it did when Paul was free. Now he says there's two ways that that's happened. First of all, he says everybody around him has come to know that he has been imprisoned for speaking about Jesus. Now that's probably happened because, as we know from reading even the Acts chapter 22 passage, Paul's defense made there when he was arrested, that Paul is never shy about speaking about Jesus, particularly to those who are imprisoning him. So they know that he is there for being a Christian. And so he has seen his imprisonment not as a terrible thing, but as an opportunity to share his faith with those who have locked him up. Now, it's quite striking, isn't it, that that's what Paul speaks about when he has been locked up. I don't know what you would write if you had just been locked up for your faith. I think I would be talking about quite different things than that. I think I'd be talking about what conditions were like. I'd be talking about whether I was being treated well, whether I was getting enough to eat, some of those kinds of immediate concerns that we might have. But Paul barely touches on his circumstances. We don't learn much about what Paul is going through from this passage, do we? The most important thing he wants his audience to be aware of is that he has had an opportunity to speak to his jailers about Jesus. See, the approach that Paul has to his imprisonment here represents an entirely different way of thinking about life than what we might otherwise have. And that's what's necessary in order to respond in the way that he does. Now, one of the things that we spoke about last week was the challenges that we face as a result of belonging to a Western church. We spoke last week about how the fact that we live in a fairly comfortable, prosperous environment can shape the way that we go about doing church when we meet together, the approach that we have to the way that ministry is done. Another one of those effects of belonging to a Western church as opposed to the persecuted church that meets in many parts of the world is that it shapes what we think is necessary to view the church as being successful. Let me say that again. Belonging to a Western church can shape, or rather distort, what we view as being necessary for the church to be successful. The reason for that is that for so long, if we look historically, the church had a privileged and almost expected place within culture. For centuries, in England, for example, the way that you became an Anglican if you were born in England was by being born. You didn't have to become an Anglican. You already were one. It was more or less assumed that if you were born with English citizenship, then you were an Anglican, unless you or your parents made a special effort for you not to be. It was just the default position. It had that privileged place. The church wasn't necessarily universally respected, but it was certainly accepted within culture. So why is that bad, you might ask? Well, it's not that that's necessarily bad. It's not that the acceptance of the church is a bad thing. But the challenge that comes is when we start to think that that privilege is necessary for the gospel to be a success. And when we start seeing that as the measure of how the church ought to be treated within society, it starts to lead us towards thinking that we need privileged status and protections to be sure of the effectiveness of the gospel. And so, because we have this Western way of thinking, what happens when a situation like Paul's comes up? How would we respond? I suspect that the modern Australian church would be outraged. This is an absolute travesty, isn't it? He has done nothing wrong beyond expressing his faith, and now he's been indefinitely detained for it. We would raise all kinds of trouble with our MPs, with the media, with anybody else who we thought would listen and would put our story out there. We would focus on the rights that we feel the church deserves. Paul doesn't focus on that. He focuses on the opportunities that are there to present the gospel. We would focus on the shame that has unjustly been placed on him in being treated like a criminal. Well, Paul doesn't particularly seem to care about his chains or what they might do to him. See, in Paul's circumstances, in his own personal experience here, the worst possible thing that the powers that be can do against the church has already happened. This is open physical persecution. And the twist in the story is that that is insignificant in the face of the gospel urgency that Paul sees. And that is what drives the second way that Paul says his imprisonment has benefited God's kingdom. See, first of all, he says, well, you know, guess what? By being locked up in jail, I've had an opportunity to talk to all of the jailers and all of the other people locked up in jail that I wouldn't have otherwise had. He says, on top of that, other people have grown in their confidence to share the gospel. That's what he says in verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. How incredible is that? He says. Now, last week, if you were here last week, we spoke about how if the leadership of our church were to disappear overnight, that shouldn't interrupt the ministry that we are able to do as a church. And we had our parish council meeting last week. Rick's still here. We did our best. No aliens turned up. But that's the point, isn't it? That should our leadership have disappeared, we should have faced this kind of circumstance. That's exactly what's happened to them. And Paul is saying, this is what partnership in the gospel looks like. I've been dragged off, locked up in prison, but it's great because now everybody else is all the more confident in being able to speak up about their faith. Paul is locked up. They've said, well, we'll have to pick up the work that he would have been doing. But the truth is, and the point of Philippians 1 is, they didn't need to wait until Paul was locked up, did they? There's no reason why they couldn't have started talking about Jesus at any point. For those of us who are followers of Jesus, we should share this same confidence, this ability to be confident in that we can state what we believe to those around us. It doesn't take a special person to do it. If it did take a special person to do it, a special kind of person to do it, then locking up Paul would have done exactly what the authorities wanted it to do. If it needed to be a very special kind of ministry-minded person who is making the gospel go forward, then locking up Paul should have made the gospel go backwards. But instead, it just saw the kingdom grow as the church stood together as one for the gospel. That was true for the Philippians, and it's true for us too. We should never underestimate our ability to have an influence on those around us for Jesus. The way that we speak, the way that we respond to the hardships we face, to the difficulties in our life, to the circumstances that go on around us, all of those will reveal what is in our hearts that matters to us most. Whether that's our own comforts, rights, privileges, and plans, or whether it's to see the gospel of Jesus go out. We stand together for the gospel. And then there's a really interesting part in verse 15. Now, while Paul's imprisonment is encouraging other Christians, he says, to be more bold in the way that they're expressing their faith, apparently not everybody is doing that for good reasons. In verse 15, we're told that some people are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry in order to stir up trouble for Paul. Now, I don't know exactly how you go about preaching in envy and rivalry to stir up trouble for a particular person. I can't imagine what the technique would have been like. I've never tried to do it. Perhaps we'll give that a go one week, but not this week. It seems, at least, that these guys are speaking the truth, right? It doesn't seem like they've made something up in order to try and make trouble for Paul. It's not like they're just kind of twisting the gospel to say, yeah, actually, Jesus came to say that Paul was a revolutionary or something like that. They seem to be speaking the truth. He's not upset with the content of what they're proclaiming. If they were false teachers, he would have said that they were false teachers. In fact, he doesn't even seem particularly concerned, does he, that they're trying to make trouble for him. Right? He doesn't say, some people are preaching Christ to make trouble for me, and I hate those guys so much, you know, dear diary sort of material. He doesn't seem worried about that. In fact, in verse 18, what he says is, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Now, again, cast yourself into Paul's circumstances. You've been arrested for no better reason than being a prominent Christian. They've locked you up. They've chained you to a wall. You don't know whether you are going to live or die. You find out that there are people who are deliberately trying to make things worse for you. And because of this, I rejoice. Would you say that? I'm not sure I would. To be able to express that hope, that confidence, more to the point, that joy in the fact that whatever happens to us, the good news has gone out to others, takes a complete upending and rebuilding of our worldview. It takes a complete change in the way that we understand ourselves, the way that we understand God, and the way that we understand the world that we live in, and how those things all relate together. Now, Paul had exactly that experience. And again, we had Acts chapter 22 read out for us, and we saw that experience, didn't we? That Paul was on his way to Damascus on the express mission to lock up and punish as many Christians as he possibly could. And then God interrupted him with Jesus appeared to him in the middle of that mission on his way to Damascus, turned him around so that instead of being a persecutor of Christians, Paul instead became a missionary for the church. It was necessary, you would say, for Paul to leave behind his old way of life in order to take on his new way of life. You can't really be a missionary for the church whose main job is rounding up and punishing Christians. You would not be a particularly good one anyway. But he had to let go of his old way of life in order to go about following Jesus. Now, that will look different for us. It was pretty obvious for Paul, wasn't it? You know, he couldn't keep doing the same thing and call himself a Christian. But the problem is, for us, most of what we do, we can keep doing and calling ourselves a Christian. There is no reason why we can't be retired and a Christian, or a doctor and a Christian, or a teacher and a Christian, or a tradesperson and a Christian. We can be all kinds of things and Christian. So we don't have to give up our whole lives the way that Paul did in order to follow Jesus, do we? But the thing is, we do, in another sense. That's the whole message of the gospel, isn't it? The basis of Jesus' call to follow him, when he says that, is that he is not just giving us something to adorn our lives. It's not like we have an empty spot on a Sunday morning, so we've just slotted this in because that's something that gives us a bit of structure. The gospel-centered life, the responses that Paul makes to his circumstances here, are only possible if our whole life is built around that central premise of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Now, that is a really hard thing to do. In fact, that is an incredibly hard thing to do. And it's not something that we can just try harder in. Because centering our lives on Jesus is what God does in us. It's not what we do in ourselves. We can't work really hard to rebuild ourselves in Christ's image. God does that change in us. That's his core business. What we do is leave ourselves open to that. Because the challenge that we face as humans is that our human nature is to drift through life, making life as easy as possible for ourselves. That is our instinct. Our instinct is to make life easier for ourselves. Most of human advancement is about us looking for new ways to be lazy. What is a way that I can make my life take less effort than it currently does? That's what we do. And what that means is that, for example, we form habits, don't we? We do things exactly the same way. Time and time again. You might have the same morning routine, the same way of going about your daily tasks. We do that because if it becomes a habit, we don't have to think as much about it. And that's one less thing that we have to invest ourselves in. We have to work less to get our work done. We are all about laziness and making life as easy as possible. Now, that's not all bad. Like, I don't want to go back to living, you know, like the medieval peasants did. But the problem that we can face is that we do that with all of life. How easy is it to drift through faith the same way that we do through making a cup of coffee in the morning? How easy is it to drift through a church service without ever really being 100% switched on? How much do we let our minds just wander off elsewhere and occasionally check back in to make sure that we haven't missed anything? Not just for the sermons or even just a Sunday service, but for faith through all of our lives. It is so easy to go through the motions of identifying with being a Christian without the substance. My laptop, when I don't pay attention to it, when I'm not using it, starts to power itself down. It figures, well, you're not doing much, so I'm going to use less power in order to make this thing work. The screen goes dark and it shuts itself down unless I'm actually actively maintaining that. It can be a little bit the same way with our faith. We can just let it slip into kind of standby mode and then figure we can activate that again when we need it. What we see in Paul is the example of someone who is completely centered in Jesus. And what that means is completely engaging ourselves with that truth on a day-by-day basis. Not just here on Sundays, but all through our lives, whenever we meet together and when we're alone as well. We need to work out how our faith influences our weekly context, wherever it is that we find ourselves day by day, how our faith speaks into that environment that we're in. Perhaps that is something that we can make the context of those Christian conversations that we spoke about last week. How does being a Christian make a difference to the way that you approach life? It's a big ask, isn't it, to shape our life around those things. And I think if we're honest, the reason that we slip into standby mode, the reason that we keep our faith on the surface level engagement, is that living a life like Paul, or more importantly, living a life like Jesus, is hard work. It means investing ourselves first in understanding the truth about Jesus, and then in applying that truth to wherever we find ourselves in life. What does Jesus have to say to us in the home? What does he say to us in the workplace? What does he say to us amongst our family and friends? It is hard work to build your life around following Jesus. So is it worth it? Well, the rest of this passage, Paul suggests that it is more than worth it. Let's have a look at how he says that now. Take a look at verse 20 to start with. He says there, "I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, that is another incredible statement. Do you see what he's saying there? See, his focus is not even on the outcome of his imprisonment. We spoke already about how our concerns would be first and foremost of how we're being treated, but perhaps our second concern would be what's going to happen to us next. He doesn't focus at all on the outcome of his imprisonment. He says it could end in life or death, and either one of those, he says, is fine so long as Christ is exalted. Now, we started today by talking about Spartacus, talking about that idea of a noble death. And the whole point of that picture that we looked at the start is that the concept that all the slaves would rise as one to express their solidarity is meant to convey to us that although they are about to die, at least somehow their death is a more noble one because of the cause that they're dying for. Now, again, in a Roman context, there were plenty of Caesars who demanded that same level of sacrifice from other people. There were Caesars who would quite happily send their legions out to fight and to die on their behalf for no better reason than to provide a legacy for themselves amongst the emperors of Rome. It would be easy to read Paul as speaking about the same kind of thing, wouldn't it? Paul's in a bad spot, we would say. Oh, he's in jail, you know. He's probably going to be executed anyway. At least he's trying to understand his experience in that picture of a noble death. He may as well make the best of it and say, well, if I'm going to die, I may as well make it for a cause. I'm going to stand for Jesus and make this kind of statement. But he's not just saying it for himself. And we're going to see next week as we keep unpacking this, he's actually illustrating through his life what he's expecting and calling all believers to. See, Paul's not just imagining a noble death to give himself comfort in the face of a bad situation. He actually means it. He is saying that there is something better that he has in Jesus that makes the prospect even of death pale into insignificance. Now, that's a pretty crazy statement to make. But that's exactly what he says. Have a look again at verses 21 to 24. This is what he's all about. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, here is the argument that he's making here. Paul believes that for him, dying will be better than living. Not just better than living in a jail, not just better than being chained to a wall, but to die and be with Christ will be better than anything he might experience in the present. Now, we have to be very careful in making a statement like that. This is not a quality of life statement. He's not saying that he's so miserable in the life that he's living that he wishes he was dead to be with Jesus because that's better. He's saying it because he firmly believes with all his heart that for those who are found in Jesus, there is something far better than anything that this life may hold. That's what he says in verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I don't know if you've ever looked forward to something with all your heart, whether it's when you're a child looking forward to summer holidays, whether it's looking forward to a wedding, to the birth of a child, to all kinds of things that we might have in life that we're longing to see come about. And we would have had that experience where if someone had come to us and said, well, I could make that come tomorrow, instead of having to wait days, weeks, months, years, we probably would have jumped on that opportunity. If you had the opportunity, you would bring it straight away. Why wait for what you can have now? Well, that's Paul here. He's not looking for a reason to reconcile himself to the inevitability of the end of his life. He's looking for a purpose to hold him here instead of going to be with Jesus. He knows that in his heart, that is better, but he has a purpose in staying here, which is for the sake of other people. And again, that's partnership in the gospel in action. His whole life, not just his Sunday mornings, are transformed by that mission to which he has been called. And that's the mission that he calls each of us to, which is exactly where we'll go next week in that famous verse, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what do we do with this middle section? What do we do with Paul's prison experience and his hope for the future? Well, I think as we look to apply this, really the first thing and the most important thing for us to notice is that Paul's response to the circumstances that he finds himself in, and indeed our response to the circumstances we find ourselves in, whether they're like his or not, is driven from an understanding of who he is in Jesus. And that's what we want to grow in. That's what we need to grow in to be able to respond in the way to which we're called. But the challenge that we face is that we can't create that in ourselves. We can't make ourselves have a gospel-centered attitude towards life. So what do we do? Well, the starting place is to pray. Do you remember Paul's prayer from last week? You don't have to remember Paul's prayer from last week because I'm going to tell you. It's actually printed in the Bible just before the passage we read this week. Paul's prayer from last week in verses 9 to 11. This is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What Paul is praying there is that the Philippians might share his heart for gospel ministry. Right, that's really what he's asking, isn't it? He asks that their love might abound in knowledge and depth of insight, that they might discern what is best so that they might make God-honoring decisions wherever it is they might find themselves. What do we do to change the way that we structure our lives? We pray. We can't generate it for ourselves. They couldn't generate it for themselves. And so Paul prays that for them. Could we make that our prayer for this week, for this church? Could that be what we pray for ourselves, what we pray for each other? That our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Could that be our prayer? That's how we would grow as individuals and as a church. And then how might we act on that? Even as we pray that prayer for ourselves, for one another, we might take that time to reflect on our lives, on the place that the gospel has in it, on the opportunities that God has given us in order to bring our understanding of who he is to bear on our lives. Now, that doesn't just mean talking about Jesus to everybody that we can, although that is a part of it. That means seeing our lives shaped by a heart that longs to see God's kingdom come in full and that longs to see our understanding of God's love applied in every circumstance of it. So we pray and we act on what we understand as it's revealed to us. That's where next week we'll start, and that's this week's challenge, is to begin by praying that God would give us a heart to not only know but live his word. Why don't we start doing that right now? Father, we do thank you for your love to us. We thank you that you are a God of love, and we thank you that you have shown your love to us in your Son. Father, we pray as we reflect on this passage that you will shape our lives, our understanding of you, to be built on that love, that you will grow us in our knowledge of the love you have shown for us, and that will lead us to love one another even more, so that we might reach out with that same love and truth into your world. So, Lord, we do pray for your guidance in that, for your wisdom and for your strength to do that together as we stand as one for the sake of your truth. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.